The Sanctuary, a community of Jesus people promoting the glory of God in all things to all nations through gospel-centered missional living. Whether it be working with groups in Africa to build orphanages and help rid the continent of AIDS, or feeding the hungry, giving to the oppressed, and helping the hurting who live in our own community, The Sanctuary invites you to be part of a culture of passionate service. You can change your world. Be inspired. Join the movement.
We, for the last month, we've been looking at one, being unified. We talked about having one mission, that our church is a family of faith, living love and giving hope, being in community with one another, to love one another well in biblical community, living for the glory of God, living in a way that brings the most honor and respect to God that we can. And then last week we talked about for the gospel, living for the gospel, the story of how we get to God through Jesus. And it's really the only good news, right? We talked about that last week. So that's where we've been, and we're going to jump into 1 John now. So it's been a while since we've just walked through a book of Scripture, but that's where we're going to be. If you have your Bibles, you can just go right there. We'll have it on the screen. If you don't own a Bible, there's blue ones everywhere. Take one, make it your own. But we will be in the book of 1 John, which is toward the end. It's right before you get to the book of Revelation. So if you go to the end and kind of work your way back, you'll get across it pretty quickly. We'll be in here for the next couple of months. I want to quickly, for us to understand what Scripture means for us, we need to understand what it was about, right? And who wrote it and why they wrote it and all that kind of stuff. So we will talk a little bit about that before we dig into the book itself. So who is John? Who is he writing to? What are the big ideas in the book of John? Just quickly about John. The John that we read about in Acts just before this, in Acts chapter 12, that's him. The John that you have as the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, that's the same guy. One of Jesus' disciples, his brother James, was killed early for following Christ and for teaching Christ, proclaiming the gospel in Jerusalem. He was a very, very young man when he began to follow Christ, probably the youngest of the disciples, probably a teenager. When we see him in the gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, we see him there. He's probably a very young man, a teenager, maybe 20 years old. When he was a young man, he and his brother James, we give Peter a lot of grief, but James and John were just as big a mess. They're the ones that came to Jesus, and they're like, they send their mom to go talk to Jesus, who would have been Jesus' aunt. And they're like, hey, when you come into your kingdom, can my boys have a seat on the right and a seat on the left? So they were campaigning behind closed doors using dirty pool family members and all that to get positions of authority in Jesus' kingdom. Apparently, they were kind of always at each other, and Jesus gave them the nickname of the Sons of Thunder, right? And if you've got two boys, maybe if you've got two boys in your house, you should call your boys that, you know, the Sons of Thunder, man. And they were kind of always at each other. Maybe they were just loud, as brothers tend to be many times. But here's what's cool about that, just real quickly. I think it was sort of Jesus' gentle way of labeling John's problem. We give each other nicknames to dig at each other, you know, and to pick at each other a little bit. But I think Jesus was saying, man, you guys are crazy. Y'all are nuts. Man, you need to get this under control. And I love y'all. I'm just going to call y'all Sons of Thunder. And every time I do, I want you to remember, just back off, man. You know, you guys are nuts. So maybe it's a gentle way for Jesus to sort of label that in them. But these guys, they just kept, the thunder was rolling all the time, right? So he calls them the Sons of Thunder. John would then go on to write, ironically in many ways, John writes maybe the sweetest gospel that we have, right? He writes the gospel of John. He writes the book of John. And the book of John is a sweet book. It's a very loving book, and many of the portrayals of Jesus are kind and sweet that we see there. So he writes that book, and then he writes these three little letters here that we have at the end of the New Testament. And they're the gospels of the stories, the letters of love and light, which is so cool because he was the Son of Thunder earlier, and he writes these very nice, sweet books that we have later on. So maybe the first place where we can just stop and find ourselves in this story a little bit would be, what have you been labeled? What have people called you? Are you the nerd? Are you the outsider? Are you the weird one? Are you the loud one? Are you the quiet one? Are you the shy one? Are you the one that likes to party or the one that likes to have fun? What label have you kind of been given? And maybe how much of that might be true, right? Sort of like what Jesus did for the boys. But I want to tell you, it's not the end. And I want you to embrace what God reveals in his light. Jesus shined a little bit of light into them when he called them sons of thunder, didn't he? It wasn't just to bug them, right? It was just a little bit of light into their own soul, just to reveal a little bit of their issues to them in a kind, gentle, playful way. So whatever it is that Jesus is going to reveal to you in the light that he's going to shine on you, just let it get in and let it start to root out some of that ugliness that you have in you, so that you can be the best person over the long haul. The Christian, the follower of Christ, the person that points other people to Jesus, the person who looks like Jesus, right? That's what we all want to be. So just kind of let it start to reveal a little bit in you. And whatever it is that people have labeled you right now doesn't mean you're stuck there forever. But it might mean that God's showing you something that he wants you to kind of work on. So we see a little bit of hope there for ourselves as we just look at John. John is writing this book probably to a group of people in the city of Ephesus. We looked at Ephesus just a couple of weeks ago. I don't want to rehash that. That church was founded by Paul. John was more than likely an elder there at some point. What do we know about that? Well, we know some, but here's what we know. We know that Jesus had an opinion about the church at Ephesus. Now, isn't that interesting? I don't know if he's got an opinion necessarily about the sanctuary, and I think he does, or his bride. But he definitely had an opinion about the church of Ephesus. So if you want to, if you're in 1 John, man, in my Bible, it's like 3 pages. Just flip over to Revelation, okay? In Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus is speaking, and he says this. He says, and this is John again writing the book of Revelation. He says, I want you to write to the church in Ephesus. Well, that's interesting. So he says, write to the church in Ephesus. And he says, the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the 7 golden lampstands says this. So Jesus is like, hey, I'm the guy in charge of the church and I'm talking to you. That's what he's saying. I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance and that you cannot tolerate evil men and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, but they're not, and you have found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and you have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. Dude, that's a good report card from Jesus. Okay? That's a really good report card on your quarterly evaluation. That's really good. I know you have endured for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. They have a lot of good theology. They've tested false teachers, right? And they're like, you're wrong, and we know you're wrong, and we're not going to listen to you. They've endured. They've gone through hard things. Ephesus was not an easy place to have a church. Jesus kind of looks at them and he says, but you're missing something. Verse 4, he says, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the things that you did at first, or else I am coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Bad quarterly review, right? The first part's awesome. The second part is tough. Jesus is like, I get you and you know what's right and you have great theology and you have worked hard and you have persevered. Here's my issue with you. You don't love me. You do a lot of right things and you believe a lot of right things, but you don't love me. And he's like, so I know this is what's happening for you. I want you to remember back to that time, that affection that you had for me and that love that you had for me. And I want it to be restored. And he says, but if you don't, if all you are is doctrinally correct and you beat your chest and you boldly stand and endure on those principles and on those truths, but you have no affection for me, you have no love for me, you have no desire for me, I am pulling your lampstand. There's been a lot of debate about what that means, but it's not good. It's like a demerit system, and you're at the end of the demerits, okay? And Jesus is like, I'm going to pull your lampstand. Basically, the idea is he goes to this church and he says, you're awesome theologically, you're awesome doctrinally, you don't love me. You don't have an affection for me. You don't desire me. And quite frankly, here's what's about to happen. I'm going to pull your lampstand. Whatever power you have from the Holy Spirit, I'm going to take it away. I'm going to continue to do my work, but it's going to be despite you. What? Wow. What a hard thing to hear. So at the end of our service, we're driving a particular place. Who would confess on the part of the sanctuary fellowship that not happened here? Who would pray that God, that the evaluation Jesus would have of us would not be, man, I know that you are theologically accurate and you work really hard and you serve people really well, but you don't love me. Man, so let's stand in the gap for our church, all right? That doesn't happen for us, that God would restore our love. And then who would confess this for yourselves? Because we're a congregation of individuals and you can lose your love. So who would confess that that wouldn't happen to you? And that you would stir up your own affections for God. 2 Timothy tells us that. 2 Timothy, Paul says, I'm encouraging you, I'm reminding you, fan the flame of the gift of God. Stir up your own affections, right? And we don't have time, I'm not going to stay on this, but how do we do that? How do we stir up our affections so our love doesn't grow cold and we don't move away from our first love? Be refreshed, okay? Be refreshed. I know many of you, and I think for us, every year, Mindy and I talk about it. This is just the craziest time of the year between like September and Christmas. It just seems nuts. And how tired we get, you know, and how just worn out that we get. And so much of our spiritual lack of vitality many times is because physically we just wear ourselves out. So, man, refresh. This takes a lot of discipline in our culture. This takes a lot of discipline. Refresh yourself. You know what? I mean, tell Dad, listen, you are in charge this weekend. I'm leaving. I'm going to get away. And they're going to come back and their clothes aren't going to match and the house is going to be a mess. And it's okay, Mom. Go take care of yourself. Same thing for husbands. You need to look and say, you're not going to go hang out with the guys or go to a bar or shoot guns. You're going to go refresh yourself in the Lord. So refresh yourself. Stir up your passions. Meditate. Meditation takes a lot of practice and a lot of discipline also. So this isn't reading a 15-minute devotional. This is silencing your world, right? And spending time concentrating on God and listening. How much do we spend time talking to God and we're not listening? Meditation is a lot of listening. Praying, right? Conversation with God. Serving someone. There's a lot of refreshing that can happen. And loving God comes when I love people really well and I love His people really well. My love for God grows a lot. Serving people, community, worship, which is lifestyle and praise, not just what we do in here. Here's what I encourage you. Make a list of some things that like, what gets you going when you think about your spiritual walk? What gets you excited about following Jesus? Make a list of those things. Maybe there's just one, okay? I don't know. But there's two or three or four, the stuff that really gets you going. And then do it. Do those things. And then, what are the things that sap your love for Jesus? Okay? And maybe that's watching too much TV or too much PlayStation or too much stuff on the computer, too much phone time, too much friends, too much activity. Whatever that is, what is the stuff that just sucks your love for Jesus out of you? And cut those things back. This isn't that hard. This isn't rocket science, okay? I got paid big money to tell you guys that this morning, all right? Do the stuff that helps you love Jesus. Don't do the stuff that keeps you from loving Jesus. But a lot of times we spend so much time doing the stuff that sucks our energy out, right? That we don't spend the time putting back in what we need to put in, and our love for Jesus goes, we drift, right? Just like we can in our marriage and in other relationships, we drift. So Jesus, that's who John's writing to here is this church in Ephesus, and Jesus has this opinion about them. And writes to them, and John's writing to them about Christ and about their relationship with Him, which we'll dig into as we get into this. John's also writing against false teachers. He's writing against people who believe badly and teach badly. And he's trying to explain to them that Jesus really was God come in the flesh. And I think this is interesting for us in the 21st century. Because we do get a lot of Jesus was a good guy, and Jesus was a religious leader, and Jesus did some good things. But even in our culture that's highly spiritual, you don't have people talking about that Jesus was God. He was God come in the flesh, okay? And for John, this is a big deal, and he wants his people to understand that for a lot of reasons, which I'm not going to just dig into, but he's writing against things, false teachers. There's a lot of doctrine in 1 John, man, and I don't know how much time we're going to have to dig into that part of it, but there's a lot of great theology here. It's very instructional. It's very theological. John's main point is this. False teachers are neither light nor are they love. They neither show you the way nor do they show you how to love God and love people. They don't do either one of these things. And that's going to be a big theme for him throughout this book. their lives aren't changed by it. I'm sorry, their lives aren't marked by a changed life. They're saying theological stuff and philosophical stuff, and it sounds kind of interesting, but ultimately their lives are not changed. And John's like, if you want to measure the teaching, look at the man. Look and see what his life is like and see if his life has really been changed. So same thing for you. You may be sitting in here and you may have some really great theology. You may have some really great philosophy of life. This is how I'm going to live my life, and this is, you know, the philosophy I'm going to base that on. And it may be fantastic and even logically sound. My question for you is, are you light and are you love? Is your life marked by those things? Would people evaluate you and say, man, she's smart. Man, he's really sharp. Man, they've really got it together. Or would they say, they show me how to love Jesus better. They show me what life looks like when I walk with God. If I really wanted, if I had a question about what it means to base my life on the teachings of Christ, I know that that person can show me their light and their love. That's the thing that John's concerned about for all of us, ultimately, not just the false teachers, but for each of us, that we would be light and we would be love for other people. So that gives you the big, big ideas about John. Let's dive in here into this letter. 1 John chapter 1. So John starts this way, which sounds very similar to his gospel. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy would be made complete. So he says at the start of this, he says, what we have heard, what was from the beginning, the thing that was from the beginning, this ought to sound like Genesis chapter 1 and John chapter 1. There ought to be echoes of this in your head if you're familiar with those texts. And really what John is saying here, because our language escapes us, he's like, the beginning that was before the beginning. Right? So the start of everything, the things that happened before the start, there was God and Jesus. That's what he's saying. God and Jesus coexisted with each other from the time immemorial, from time eternity past. And there's this idea of the Trinity, the divine. So he's really pointing out here the divinity of Jesus Christ, that he's God in flesh. And he says, Jesus is our life. This is a big theme in John, light and love and life. Those three things are huge for him. And he says, Jesus is our life. So what's interesting about that is that he does not say Jesus has life. He doesn't say we find life in Jesus. He says Jesus is life. Jesus is life. So life in any way or time or place that you want to define it is Jesus. It comes from Jesus. He's the definer of life. It's eternal because Jesus is God. And because God's eternal, so the life that he gives is eternal, which means we can't lose it, he can't lose us, and it lasts forever. Because we have fellowship with him, our life is eternal. It's never ending. I think it increases over time, and we could talk about that. Quality and quantity, that's the other thing. Eternal life isn't just that I live forever, right? It's like if you bought a Kia and the 200,000-mile warranty. The cool thing isn't that there's a 200,000-mile warranty. The cool thing is you get to enjoy your car for 200,000 miles. And some of us have confused eternal life with what lasts forever, and that's the deal. No, the point is you get life for eternity. You get to enjoy the fullness of life in Jesus forever. It's not just the quantity of life, it's the quality of life, right? So it starts when we get saved, not just, you know, after death. But everything in this text hinges on Jesus being God. So some of you right now, you're checking out and you don't want to hear this because it sounds super theological. I'm telling you, it all pivots on this. If Jesus isn't God, he's a good man who died. And that's kind of it. Jesus being God, the divinity of Jesus Christ, and the one that died for us and the one who came back for us means that he can give us life today. If he is not God, he just died. He doesn't have the power to give us life today. So you as a Christian, everything pivots on Jesus being God. You can't strip away Jesus' divinity from what he did and what he said. Okay? It becomes ineffectual if you do that. Okay? It can't do what he says he's going to do. So Jesus being God means that we get this life and it only comes through him. So the first thing we see here is that Jesus is life. John is saying that everything that you've heard about the Messiah. He uses the word logos in here. You've heard about the Messiah. You've heard about this philosophy in Greek life, about this force that kind of holds everything together. You've heard about Yahweh and the Old Testament, all that stuff. And he's like, everything you've heard about God is clearly revealed in Jesus Christ. All the stuff that you read in the Old Testament, the stuff that doesn't make sense, it's clearly revealed in Jesus. Every philosophy that points you to something about God, there's some little bit of truth in it, it's clearly revealed in Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying here. Okay? So he's saying everything is clearly revealed in Jesus Christ. So here we go. How do we know anything about Jesus? This is actually a huge debate right now. It was a big debate when I was like in seventh grade, 1982, 83. It has resurfaced in the last 5 to 6 weeks within theological circles. How do we know anything about God? How do we know anything about Jesus? Was it through personal revelation? Is it through signs? You know, all that kind of stuff. John says this in chapter 5, verse 13. He says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." How do I know anything about God? How do I know anything about Jesus? It's written here and it comes through the person of Jesus Christ. That's how I know who God is. Okay? It's been recorded here and it's in the person of Jesus Christ. That those things in tandem working together. So listen, here's what this means practically. Right? As you are talking to people at work or in your neighborhood, school, wherever you're at, and you're talking about the election or the debates that are going on, or abortion, or racial reconciliation, same-sex restrooms, medical effects of cannabis, gun control. What is your aim as a Christian? What are you aiming at? As you have these discussions with people, and as you have these debates with people, and you're coming from a Christian worldview, what is your point? Is it to be right? Because isn't there a nasty, ugly edge of that right now in Christianity? Right? In evangelicalism, we just want to be right. So is the point of it to be right, to be self-righteous? Are we trying to justify ourselves right now? Is it to point out how sick the world is, right? Is it to win? Listen, here's the point. The point of your life is 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. I am writing you these things in my life. I am saying these things to you that you would believe in the name of Jesus Christ and that you would know that you can have eternal life. That's the point. The whole point of anything that we say, of everything that John says about Jesus is this. It's not to win a debate or show somebody how incredibly wrong they are about something. It's to show them that they can have eternal life in Jesus Christ. That he is the point of it all. That's where we are driving when we have these things. And in Philippians chapter 1, he says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So John kind of lays that out here from the beginning. And he's talking about Christ and he's talking about Jesus. And he's like, here's the whole point. Everything I'm going to talk to you about loving people and sin and confession and the ugly stuff that's in your life. It's not for me to show how great I am or how bad you are, how right I am and how wrong you are. It's to show you how great Jesus is. And that's how you have life. So can we remember that over the next couple of weeks, 5 weeks or so, as we have this national debate here? So everything points toward Christ. The other thing that's cool about 1 John is that before he gets into how-tos, before John gets into like do this or do that or whatever, before he gets into moral discussions, and I think the Holy Spirit, before the Holy Spirit helps him do that, he talks to us about fellowship. And that's so interesting to me. He talks to us about fellowship and joy. Before he gets into the nitty-gritties of here's what you do with all this, he talks to us about a relationship with God and joy that we can have with God. I think chapter 1, verse 3, the idea that's here is one of the most beautiful ideas that we have in Scripture. Okay? That what we have seen and what we have heard, we proclaim to you also. So he's talking about Christ. Okay? He's talking specifically about Jesus. What we've seen in him, what we've heard about him, we're giving to you. Why? So that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That we could have fellowship with God. That we could have fellowship with Jesus Christ. That we could have a relationship with him. That is an incredible idea. Because if you're honest about yourself, you begin to realize pretty quickly, God shouldn't have anything to do with me. Right? I mean, if we're honest about ourselves. So we get this amazing thing here at the beginning of this text. Before we get lost in do's and don'ts, we get talked about fellowship and joy. So what is it today that's kind of capturing your affections? What are you really loving right now? What are you really enjoying right now? Where are your imagination? Where are your longings and the things that you're desiring in life? I want to tell you, chapter 1, verse 3 is incredible. And it's worth your desire. And it's stuff that you should daydream about, that God wants to have fellowship with you. And that he has enabled you to have fellowship with him, because the problem isn't on God's side. The problem's on our side. And he's made it possible for us to have a relationship with him, to have fellowship. Do you feel distance from God? Do you feel far away? Do you feel lonely or isolated or unworthy? You are. It's because you are. But God says to you and to me, come to me through Jesus. I want fellowship with you. I want relationship with you. Now just think about that. That God says that to us. It's amazing. It's incredible. A man is an author, Canadian author. He said this. He said in an interview, he said, my fear isn't that there's no God, but if there is a God, he really doesn't like me. And I think a lot of people have that fear. I think there's some people in here who have that fear. I'm not so much worried there's not a God. I'm probably pretty convinced there is. But if he's there, I'm not really sure that he likes me or he wants to spend much time with me. And here in 1 John, verse 3, he's like, no, 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 I do. I want fellowship with you. I want you to come into my family. So why is my fellowship with God bad at times? Why do I feel distant from God sometimes? Because if we don't walk in the light, verse 10 says that we are pseudos. It uses that word pseudo, which means liar. If we don't walk in the light, we're fakes and we're liars and we're not having a healthy relationship with God. So we're going to drive toward that by the time we're done today. If my relationship with God is weak, if my relationship with God is anemic, it certainly isn't because something's lacking in God. There's some issue here, okay? And John's very clear about that as we drive into this. But God wants fellowship with us. He wants our joy, which is super cool, right? God wants our joy to be complete. John says, this is going to make my joy complete also, that you would have this fellowship with God, that we would be like Jesus Christ. Jesus is going to come at the end of time, and he's going to give us praise, which is kind of a weird thing to think about. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, it says that. It says there's this appointed time, and Jesus is going to come, and he's going to say, great, good job, fantastic, love you, you're in. It's awesome. He's going to come back, and he's going to give us this praise report. And somebody this morning, I think you need to know that. Man, God is rooting for you. I think sometimes we think that God's sitting by, you know, a pool in heaven somewhere, sipping on a Mai Tai, and he doesn't really care what's happening down here. And scripture is like exactly the opposite, right? That Jesus came into the flesh. He came and he lived among us. And he's intimately involved and concerned about where you are. He wants your joy to be full. God is rooting for you. He is for you. Like Job, I think he's waiting to tell somebody, hey, have you seen my daughter? You got to know Job. I'm not going to go rehash that, but some of you know what I'm talking about. I think it's just like in the book of Job, man. And Satan comes up and he's like, she doesn't love you. She sits in church and she looks good, but she doesn't really know you. And I think God's waiting to go, hey, yeah, but have you seen this guy? He's amazing. He's my son and he's incredible. God's rooting for us, man, and he wants our joy to be complete, to be like Christ, to be in fellowship with him. Now, God wants us to have this fellowship, and he wants us to have this joy, but there are things that keep us from having joy and fellowship, right? Because we're not all super happy this morning, because I can see your faces. I'm either ridiculously boring or something bad's happening to somebody in your life, okay? So, what are some of the things that keep us from having joy? He gets into that, verse 5. So he says, this is the message we have heard from God, and we announce to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and yet we walk in the darkness, we lie, and we don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, We make him to be a liar, and his word is not in us. This is, he gets heavy quick. He kind of goes for the jugular really, really quickly here. So he's like, I want you to have fellowship with God, and God wants that from us. And God's like, I want you to have joy, and I want that to be complete as you grow to be like Jesus. But there's stuff that keeps that from happening. Okay? And he digs down into that a little bit. So first it says that God is light, and Jesus came as light. And this is a huge theme in the book of John, is the light of God, and for John in particular. What do we know about light? Light represents and is, scientifically, it's pure. It represents purity. It's brilliance and glory. Like there's a light, don't look at the sun. If nobody's not told you that, let me give you that one today too. That's free. Don't look at the sun. Okay? It's brilliant and it will burn your retinas. Okay? Don't do that. Light represents brilliance, that which is praiseworthy, that kind of an idea. It also means clear sight, right? Anybody try to walk around at nighttime? We've got a bunch of boxes and junk in our house right now, and I didn't turn the light on the other night when I got up to do something and hit my toes like on three things before I knew what room I was even in, you know? And so light gives us clear sight. Light is exposure. I can hide things, but when I shine a bright light on it, all the details become very clear. So light does that. And then there's a contrast with darkness, right? So Jesus, God, isn't dark. He's light. He's the opposite of that. There's a contrast with darkness, okay? So we'll talk more about that, but that's what he says here about Jesus being light. There's two big ideas about light and love. In Jesus, there's no darkness at all. Man, darkness and light has a lot to do with truth and falsehood and purity and impurity, reality and deception. That's all in there. So Jesus, or John is saying to us about Jesus, he's saying, listen, he's pure and he's light and he's true and he's real. Okay? So that's what he's saying to us about Jesus. If he then kind of goes into, and if God really is light, how should you live? Which is what he starts to talk about here. If Jesus really is light and you say you follow him, how should you live? You should live in the light, not in the dark. Okay? And then there's love. God is the source of love. He's the definition of love. Part of our problem in this world is that we define love apart from God. And we want the ultimate definition of love to be what makes me feel good and somebody that I really like. Okay? But that's not the love that we're talking about here, and that's not the love that we have in Scripture. So God's a source of love, origin of love. It's the essence of his being. It doesn't say God has love. It says God is love. Okay? So it's the essence of who he is. He then says, how should we live? So if God's love, what does that mean for us? He'll say later on, beloved, since God loved us, we ought to love one another. So we can't bask in God's love, and we can't be the sole receiver of God's love. This is what happens to mature Christians and why a lot of maturing older Christians will fade away sometimes, because they really thought that Christianity was all about God loves me, and he really loves me, and he loves me, and I'm so caught up in his love. I'm so glad God loves me. God really loves me. That's not the point of God's love for you. The point of God's love for you is that you'd be filled up and then you would go love other people. So we see that here, that God is light and that God is love. And those are huge, big, giant themes here. The big problem, and this is going to sound so simplistic to many of us, the big problem in walking in joy, in light, and in love, and in fellowship with God and with other people is sin. In our inability to do anything about it, and our unwillingness to do something about our sin. The biggest inhibitors, so let's just start right here, right? The biggest problem in your walk with God is not your husband. It's not your wife. It's not your health. It's not anything else. It's sin. It may not be your sin, but it's sin. John will be clear about that as we walk through the rest of this book. The biggest inhibitor to my walk with God is sin. And generally, it is my sin. It usually is my sin. Okay? Because I'm not responsible for what other people do. I can't change them. John proposes one solution. So he's like, what do you do about your sin? God wants you to have fellowship with him. God wants you to have joy. He wants you to have a satisfying life. We don't. Because of sin, John's one solution to removing the hindrance of sin is confession. That sounds super simple and very churchy, doesn't it? Right? That our problem with God is sin and the solution is confession. But I want to get into that just a little bit. Confession is normally not a word that gives us warm fuzzies. You know? When we think about confessing something, that doesn't make me feel good. Right? We think about interrogations, you know, or waterboarding, or talking to a priest behind a, you know, cloth thing, and he tells me to do something, or just, you know, whatever. So we have bad ideas about confession, or maybe talking to a pastor at the front of a building or something. And I'm just like, is that really what John was thinking about? You know, was he thinking about any of those things? Max Lucado says this. He says, confession is not telling God something that he doesn't already know. So let's just kind of come to that place. This is what's so stupid about us, you know, that we think God doesn't know it unless I tell him, you know? And that's like, that's a tiny little God, and I don't even want to talk to him anyway, you know? God knows. So I've got to kind of get past this idea that if I never talk to God about it, he won't know about it. Okay, so confession is not telling something to God that he doesn't already know. Confession is not complaining. That's called whining. Now, I want to just tell you, being a Christian for a long time and helping you guys for a long time, I get a lot of that. I do a lot of that. Doug and Wendy Weiner, do y'all remember them? Does anybody remember SNL? That's back in the day. Doug and Wendy Weiner, and all they did was whine about stuff all the time. A lot of us are spiritual whiners, man. God, my life is hard, and I watch too much television, God, it's really difficult, and she's not nice. And we whine a lot. That's not confession. That's complaining, okay? Confession is not blaming. Pointing fingers at other people without pointing a finger at me doesn't do me any good. It certainly doesn't promote healing. Confession is so much more, man. Confession is a radical reliance on the grace of God. So here's the deal. You can tell me that you believe in grace, that you love grace, that it's amazing grace, and that you're going to die someday and go to heaven because of grace. Will you talk to God about your junk today? That lets me know whether or not you really understand grace. You understand that? Grace isn't just someday when I die, I'll be okay. Grace is today, I have a problem, and it's me, and I can talk to God about it, and I know he's not going to squash me like a bug. I know he's going to hold me tight and tell me he knows and he understands and he wants to help me not do that anymore and he forgives me. That's grace. But so many of us have a twisted view of grace that we don't confess very well to God. So confession is a radical reliance on grace. Because here's what you're saying. You're saying, God, I really believe that you're love. See, that's what deal. We want to read 1 John and go, God is love. And we're like, yay, God is love. But then we don't talk to him about our stuff. We only want to bring God our Facebook Matt or Facebook Joe or Facebook Joe or Facebook, right? We just want to bring God, see, God, look at all this cool stuff and the picture of my family and all the stuff I did this week and field trips I did. And that's, you know, that's the vision of us we want to give to God. That's not grace, guys. That's performance. And confession says, no, I really believe you love me. I really believe that God is love. And if I bring this to him, he will still love me. Amen. See, it's a radical reliance on the grace of God. What I did was bad, God, but your grace is greater than my sin. So I confess it to you. If our understanding of grace is small, our confession will be small. It'll be full of reluctance and fear and like God's going to punish me. That's all God wants to do is for me to come clean so he can punish me. That's not grace. Great grace makes open and honest confession. Light shines into this place. Lies tell me that God won't love me. That's a lie. Light shows me how great God's grace is and that he'll love me despite and in spite of what I have done. So do you have regrets over some relationship? Do you have regrets over some relationship when you were a young person? Do you have remorse over a poor decision that you've made? Do you have shame about a marriage that is failing or didn't work out? Guilt lies hidden beneath the surface in all of us, and it's so deeply embedded we don't even know where it came from sometimes. We need grace-based confession. We need to know that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Amen. That's what we need. We need a grace-based confession. Listen, you have been bought, Christian. You have been bought by Jesus. You've been served by Jesus. He has washed your feet and your head and all of you, and you've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You can take your sins to Him. Are you trapped in a spiritual fog today? Like you don't know how to get out, and it's kind of gushy and squishy, and you don't know where you're going? Spiritually, are you just impotent? The power in your spiritual life is gone. Do you have relationships that are damaged? Freedom comes through confession and responding to God as love and light by bringing to Him the ways in which you have failed. Freedom comes from that. So you go to God. Here's confession. John spells this out. This is what we're doing when we go to God. God, you are not a liar. I am. You are not a liar. I am. This is sinful, and I agree with you that this is sinful. I also agree that you love me, and you will not fail me, and you will not walk away from me, God. Confession is going to God with that. I have confessed this to you. I do it now. I'm sorry, and I'm counting on your grace to forgive me and your Spirit to strengthen me so I don't do this again. So confession is John's big magic pill that gets us out of our sin and helps us to have fellowship with God. Sin's also our biggest relationship obstacle. When we isolate ourselves, we cut ourselves off from other people because of our sin. That's a sin in and of itself. We compare ourselves to other people. Oh, I can't confess to them. I can't talk to them. I can't deal honestly with them because they're better than me. That's a sin. Sin of self-righteousness. I'm not going to go confess to these people because I'm better than them. That's a sin. When I blame other people, that's a sin. Sin's our biggest obstacle to having fellowship with other people. When we confess, we are cleansed. If you look up the word, it's catharsis in Greek. And that word basically means to have your conscience purged. That's what it means. That's what Jesus is saying. Man, come to me. I will purge your conscience. What? That's awesome. Think about that. Because I can change my behavior, right? And I can do some things to change the things that are in my life or even change my circumstances. But my conscience, the junk that I carry around that's deeply embedded in who I am, you can take that out too? What? That's the promise here. He is love and He is light, and confession opens that door for me. It takes those things out of me and catharsis me. There's a lot of darkness in the world, isn't there? A lot. You know, the election that we're going through and the policies that are being discussed right now, you know, there's just not light at the end of that tunnel, man. You know, no matter which side of that aisle you might find on, there's blood of 58 million babies cries out to us in this country. Pastors that mess around with church members and steal and cheat. Somebody shoots up a schoolyard in South Carolina or a mall in Mount Vernon, Washington. We have family and friends with cancer. A little 13-year-old Muslim boy died of an aneurysm this week over here at George Junior High. There's a lot of darkness, but here's what I want to tell you about that. That's where Jesus shines the best. Okay, and He has called you and me to be the light of the world. And we have an opportunity during the darkest of days to shine the brightest. And we can get afraid and scared and hide in a hole somewhere, but that doesn't show the light on what Jesus needs to have light shined on so that people can see Him clearly. So Jesus is going to shine brightly in the darkness we find ourselves in. So Christians, here we go. We're going to wrap this up. Is your joy full? Do you feel filled up with joy? Is that how you feel right now? Amen. Or are you lacking? Is there something that's not there for you? Don't get caught so caught up in what is and what you've lost that you forget what you have. And so many times we just get caught up in like, today's a bad day and this is a bad season and I don't like this time of life. And we forget that we have fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. We call Him our dad and He calls us His friend. Amen. And He loves us and that love cannot fail. Don't get so caught up on what is and what you've lost that you forget what you have. The other thing I want to tell you, listen, if there's a problem in our relationship with God, it's not God's fault, it's our fault. If there's a problem in our relationship with God, It's here. It's not there. It can't be God's fault because there's no darkness in God at all. Have you ever not wanted to speak to somebody because you knew they were going to tell you the truth? And you just avoided them? Is the problem with them or with you? See, the same thing is true here. There's so many times we don't want to talk to God and then we want to point the fingers at God. But reality, it's just because he's light and life and love. And I know that if I go to him, a lot of darkness is going to get exposed. Amen. The problem isn't there. The problem is here. Any approach to God that seems to think that God might be at fault is a broken way of thinking. So we just have to shed that kind of thinking and get rid of it. You got to forget all that stuff and you have to say God is light and God is love and he is light and he's pure and it burns away my darkness. And God, this fog that I have in my head, this fog that I have in my heart, I need that light of Jesus Christ to come in and just tear it out. God, shine your light on me so that I can walk in the light. We're going to have a time now. I don't know how you go through this sermon and this text and talk about confession and then not give you an opportunity to respond. Now, here's where it gets a little bit creepy and some of you are like, no way on God's green earth am I going to do this. Okay? And I understand that. Here's what I'm going to say, though. We are your church family. We love you. And you don't have to do, I'm not going to open a mic up. God forbid that you come up here and have to tell everybody what's going on. Okay? We're not going to do that kind of stuff. I would rather you not talk to anybody except the Lord, because this really is your deal with him. But man, how terrible of a day this would be that certainly we called out to God to take away hard things and break chains and open gates, but we then don't go to him and say, God, my relationship with you and other people is damaged because of my sin. And we don't confess our junk before the Lord. Right? So here's what I'd like to give you an opportunity to do. Two things. One, if you want to confess to the Lord, you can stay right where you're at and confess. You don't have to do anything. But if you want to, you can come up here and you can kneel, and it's for the purpose of confession. So that means if somebody's cheating and they're peeking while I ask them to bow their heads and close their eyes, they're going to know you're up here confessing. But you know what? Our job is as a church to pray for you. Because that just means we were too cowardly to get up ourselves and go pray. Let's just look at it that way. If you have some courage, maybe you'll come up here and pray and confess some stuff before the Lord. Listen, if you stay seated, that's cool. Do your business with the Lord. But if somebody comes up, we'll just agree to pray. Let's intercede for our brothers and sisters this morning, okay? We're going to end in a moment before we take up our offering and have our announcements. We're going to end with good, good Father, because that's who we're talking to, our good, good Father. And we're going to confess to him, my relationship with you is broken because of my sin. My relationship with my spouse is broken because of my sin. My relationship with my kids is broken. We're going to just talk to the Lord right now about our stuff and our junk. Amen? Can we do that? If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to cleanse you of your unrighteousness. Amen. Let's do it right now. Bow your heads, close your eyes. It's right now. If you want to get up and you want to confess, this is your time to do it. If you want to stay where you're at and confess, that's fine too. A little bit of courage. So instead of pointing the finger out there, instead of saying, God, give me, you're going to come to God and say, God, I am broken and I have sinned and I am broken in relationship with you and I am broken in relationship with people in my life that I love and it's because of my sin. We're not going to stay here long, so you need to respond pretty quickly. Lift each other up. Lift the people up that are praying, confessing. And let's just thank the Lord that he's good again. Can we do that? God, thank you for being a good, good Father. You have heard our prayers this morning. God, of the stuff that we need it desperately. You are our rescue. But God, we also need to be safe from ourselves a lot of times. God, we're our own worst enemies, and our sins damage things. So we're confessing this morning, God, that your grace is greater than our sin. We're confessing that you are a good Father. You will not reject us. You will draw us close. You'll forgive. God, we praise you. Thank you for being our good Father this morning and every day that we need it, God. Thank you.
I've seen many searching for answers.
Father, thank you for your love, for the confidence that we have, that we can come and speak to you about these things, and you still have arms open wide, ready to receive us, God, as we confess and we trust in your grace, we trust in your love, God, not to reject us, but to draw us even closer to you, to let us know you more, to be more like your son, Jesus, God. Thank you. Pray, Father, that we would walk in the light, that we would leave this place, we would walk in the light of Christ, God. Thanks for this time of encouragement and challenge this morning. Change us as a result of being here. In your name we pray, amen.